This is Apologetics number 17. The title is Glossolalia. Now this title you'll understand better as we go along. At the moment you won't understand the face page, the pictures at all. So let's turn to page 1. Now the word that we're going to need in Greek is given to you here on page 1. It's given in Greek, it's in parentheses in English, and it means tongue or language or maybe glossolalia. Now the word is glossa, long O, glossa. Now I want you to learn that because you're going to hear a lot about it, especially in the days that are coming. Now Webster's Dictionary gives glossolalia this definition. Now you can see how it's made up, but never mind that. A speaking, to speak, prattle, or echoic origin. An ecstatic or apparently ecstatic utterance of unintelligible speech-like sounds, viewed by some as a manifestation of deep religious experience. Now, just let's get that once more, because we're going to adhere to this definition, a Webster's definition of glossolalia, and we're not going to get it mixed up with the word tongue or language. Now, we'll define all this in just a moment. But it's important that if you're going to study the subject of tongues, and you see that that's what this is already, you need to understand definitions. If people are going to change the definitions from one thing to another, we never will come up with the right answer. And you're going to find out that the subject of tongues is one of the most complex subjects we have from Scripture. In fact, I have already written a book and course on tongues. I have a course on gifts, and these things have expanded this teaching on tongues. But as time has gone on, more and more comes to light on this subject. And because of this, I felt it absolutely necessary to put this into an apologetics in a very condensed form and to tabulate some of the new material so that you'll have it at your fingertips. And one of the very fundamental things that I've learned as time has gone along is that we can use glossa, the Greek word tongue, or language. It's either one, and it can be either one. In the Greek dictionary, it's either one. Now the question is it glossolalia? Now, in the Webster's Dictionary, glossolalia is a little different than the word tongue or language. Go over it again, the last half of that particularly. You see all those brackets and all those things in there? That tells a person that knows a little bit about this how the word's made up. You really don't care for a minute. And so what he's saying is that this is an ecstatic or apparently ecstatic, get that carefully, utterance of unintelligible speech-like sounds, viewed by some as a manifestation of deep religious experience. Now let's adhere to that. So therefore we're going to have three words, all different, and we're going to have to understand what we're talking about. You see our little girl there pointing to her tongue, and underneath, in the same book that I got her picture, it says, your tongue is a wonderful organ, which has many uses. It is so necessary for talking that we call a language a tongue. You get that? Now that's important. So that's exactly what happens both in English and in Greek. Tongue can be either language or tongue. Now we're going to keep those two words separated to their own area. Now let me show you how. The purpose of this apologetics is to try to learn what the word glossa means in Scripture. I have found very few persons who will study the subject. A person who has spoken in tongues does not want to know, while a person who has not spoken in tongues doesn't really care. Thus, Christians, quote, seem to be badly divided. We must first establish definitions. The Greek word glossa means both tongue and language, as is also true in English. Tongue can mean the organ or the language. Does the Bible, here's our question, does the Bible make it clear when it should be tongue and when it should be language? I believe it does. Let us make a premise and then check it out. Now, this is a little bit backwards to do it this way, but I had to do it this way because to build the premise, I spent many days, and I had to go over and over and over passages and verify the passages from many angles, and that would be very boring to put in apologetics or to put in anything else. So I've established this premise. Obviously, I wouldn't start this apologetics with this premise if I didn't believe in all my heart that it is correct. Now, here's the premise. Now, we're going to state the premise, in other words, what we're starting with as basic teaching. Then we're going to expand it and check it all out. Every single use of the word tongue, glossa, I should say more correctly, in the New Testament. And we're going to see how we come out. Now, here's the premise. Whenever glossa is in the Greek text with the article, that's the, it should always be translated the tongue, or the tongues, plural. Further, whenever glossa is in the singular with the word pas, which means all or every, it too is tongue. All other cases, glossa should be language. Now, that's the premise, and you'll see it works without fail throughout the text. Now, let us check this premise as we proceed to list every use of the word glossa. There are only 5 uses in the Gospels, 3 in Mark and 2 in Luke, page 2. Now, right here at the beginning, you're going to see this premise work. Now, keep in mind the premise. You're going to have to go back and forth to the premise to keep yourself straight. Look at Mark 7:33, page 2. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and he touched his tongue. Now, it's very impossible to say he touched his language. You see what I'm saying? That's impossible. He touched his tongue. Now, notice the hand pointing to the. That's so that those of you who don't understand Greek and don't see it in the Greek, I'll try to always put it in Greek, you'll see it. And that's so that you'll understand there's an article in there, and according to our premise, it's the organ. And here it is, true enough. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephratha, that is, be open. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed. Again, hardly language. The string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plainly. Now, Mark 16:17. Now, we're not interested in the miracle part of it for a moment. We're just interested in the use of the word, so we understand this speaking in tongues. That's what we're after. Mark 16:17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. Now we're in a problem. Look at the margin and notice there isn't any article. There isn't any hand pointing to a the. There, if you've got markers, and I sure hope you have, you'll mark some of these things. Now I put the Greek, I put the exact words under it, and then I put it underlined, and I used a little triangle to mark it when it's languages, a little black triangle. You see it at the end of the line. They will speak now, not with new tongues alone, but with new quality languages, if our premise is correct. Now, why do I put that way? Well, you wait and you look. Here, just a minute. In Archbishop Trench's commentary, written back in 1854, he wrote defining the difference between two Greek words. Now, I'm not going to keep telling you all the time, but I've put in the Greek, and then in brackets or parentheses, I put the English, so you can say it, whether you've had Greek or not. But there are some words that would help you a great deal to learn, and these are two of them in the Scriptures. Neos, see under his synonyms of the New Testament, there they are in Greek, neos, kainos. They're off to the side in English, so you can say them. Some have denied that any difference can, in the New Testament, be traced between these words. They derive a certain plausible support for this denial from the fact that manifestly neos and kainos, both rendered new in our version, are often interchangeably used. Now what he's saying is that in the King James, that's what we're using, they're invariably changed around. All right, now watch what he says further. The words that is contended are evidently of the same force and significance. This, however, by no means follows, and in fact, it is not the case. And of course, you know how much I believe that. They cannot be the same because we have one author, the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't change words to mix you up and make you think they're both alike. That's ridiculous. That's basically a wrong approach to Scripture. Let's go further. The same covenant may be qualified as, he gives the Greek words, new or new, that's nea or kine, either one, as it is contemplated from one point of view or another. See, he says there's a point of view here. Contemplate the new under aspects of time as that which has recently come into existence, and this is neos. In other words, if you wanted to say we have a new baby at our house, you'd use neos, because it's just newly born, from time standpoint. Now, go a little further. But contemplate the new now under aspects of time, not now under aspects of time, but of quality. The new as set over against that which has seen service, the outworn, the effete or marred through age, and this is kainos, kainos. So that's the new quality, which he tells you exactly what I'm telling you, which is from the standpoint of quality. Now, here's where I'm going to differ with Archbishop Trench, because I've done the work on every single one of these words, and I think you'll agree when we finish. In like manner, the phrase kainai glossai, see, that's that one word new, which means new quality, does not suggest the recent commencement of this miraculous speaking. Now, he says it doesn't mean the recent commencement of it, that's granted with tongues, but the unlikeness of these tongues to any other that went before. Therefore, called heterai glossai elsewhere, different tongues. Acts 2:4, tongues unwonted and different from any hitherto known. Now, I must differ with this conclusion very seriously. Because, you see, what he's in effect doing is turning around and making two Greek words, kainos and heterai, equal. New and different. Two different words, he's making those equal, and I can't see that at all, you see. So this different tongues, heterai glossai, different tongues, is not different here in this passage, but kainos, new quality languages. Now, they're not different from what meant before. That's not true either, because you see, we're going to see in a moment that at Pentecost, they all heard them speaking in their own language. In their own language. Now, you see, that's very, very important. So they weren't different. They weren't different what they heard them speak at Pentecost. They were their languages. Now, let's go on further. You'll see this all begin to clear up. So what I'm telling you, and I better take a jump ahead here, or else you might get lost, is that what I'm saying, these people that are really saved can be told by their language, their new quality language. If you're a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your language has changed. You've cleaned up your language. And you no longer speak as you did. You no longer take the name of the Lord in vain. You no longer use filth in your language. You no longer use this kind of language. The old language is gone, and it says all things have become new. And I believe that's exactly what the Word of God says, a new quality language. Now, I'm going to get this confirmed because everything in Scripture is placed twice. Somewhere else you'll find it, though we're going to find it later, but not for quite a long time. So keep this in mind. And so I've explained this right here. Now, coming to Luke 1:63, and he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John," and they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. Notice, the tongue of him. See the article? The. There's a the in the Greek, so it's his tongue was loosed, not his language was loosed. All right, Luke 16:24. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Again, you've got the article, the tongue of me, the tongue of me. You see, touch his tongue, you don't touch his language. Now we go to Acts 2:3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now the first use of glossa in Acts is figurative, and is not related to our study. Thus far, our premise is quite accurate. Now this is the only one that we're going to come to. I've put it in here, get it out of our way. And this is what we use this, then we talk of it, tongues of flame, as you're sitting around a campfire. And this, of course, has no connection with the human body. So we just pass that by for now. We're not going to go into that at any length as to its figurative meaning. 3. We come now to the day of Pentecost. I think we tend to make Pentecost a lot more important than it really was. Now, this may startle you, but I want you to get this as clear as I can. I've mentioned it in other apologetics, in other courses, and I think if you see this, you'll understand a whole lot better about Pentecost. Pentecost was very important from the standpoint of it being the day of the arrival of the Holy Spirit to indwell the believers. Not the first time the Holy Spirit had ever been in the world, no. But you see, he now came to abide with the believer. But the number was very small at Pentecost, very small. Pentecost was only the point between the first great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Israel and the great outpouring still to come. So there are two great outpourings, and I'm going to call them number one and number three, and I'm going to call Pentecost number two in between. Now, I've marked them very plainly here with a big one inside of an arrow, big three down at the bottom of the page, so that you can follow this. And I'm going to do the best I can, and I'm going to go slowly so that you can follow it, because this is important to me that you get this straight in our day, because I'm going to take a very definite stand when we finish this apologetics. Now, here is Zohar, Jewish Writing, Volume 3, said, "Rabbi Simeon, when the Israelites stood at the Red Sea and sang, the Holy One, blessed be He, revealed Himself to them with all His hosts and chariots, in order that they should know their King, who had wrought all those signs and mighty works for them, and that each one of them should perceive of the divine more than was vouchsafed to any prophet. Should anyone say that they did not know and did not cleave to the supernal wisdom, this song that they sang in perfect unison is proof to the contrary." Now, what song is he talking about? Hold it before you read the underlined part. Exodus 15. There you see a picture of them arriving on the opposite side of the Red Sea. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing." Notice, "I will sing unto the Lord. For he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Now, this is expanded a great deal in the apologetics, especially in number 7, where we have the Passover celebration. And you've heard me talk of it often before. But a lot of people that are just reading this one, I want them to know, and I want you to go over it anyway. Now come back to your two lines at the bottom of that first section. so you understand that. For how could they, without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have all sung together as if through one mouth? See how he's saying, could 2.5 million people all sing exactly the same song, these escaped slaves all sing the same song at once, if it wasn't the Holy Spirit? Now watch the rest. And spake, saying, this repetition denotes that it is to be sung in all generations, in order that it should never be forgotten. For he who is worthy to sing this song in this world shall be worthy to sing it in the world to come, and to declare praises with it in the days of the Messiah. You see? You're going to sing it in the days of the Messiah, when the community of Israel will rejoice in the Holy One. Saying means saying at the time of the Exodus, saying when Israel was in the Holy Land, saying in exile, saying when Israel will be redeemed, saying in the world or age to come. See, the Messianic age. They're going to have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now look at the last paragraph. I will sing unto the Lord, as stated above, they spoke in the name of the Shekinah, hence the singular, to the Lord, to the Holy King. That is, the Holy Spirit was speaking through them. And that's the only way in the world that you can account for this verse. Now, before we consider Pentecost, we must look at Joel 2. Among other things, the rains would return to Israel. They did in 1948. Let's read Joel 2:23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Now that's literal rain. There's nothing about figurative about it at all. Look at the next verse. It's very clear. The floor shall be full of wheat, the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. Now this is the prosperity of Israel as they begin to return to the land, because the arid land caused it to be a waste for all these long centuries they've been gone, and the rains return, and they did, and they began again in 1948, and they've been coming ever since. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now this is their final regathering, which is going on right this minute. Now verse 27, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now they're a nation now, they're standing up, and they don't really know Jehovah yet, in the sense that they're going to. But they're on the way. I want you to see that the practical fulfillment is ready. Now, I know that in the charismatic movement, some of the people talk about the former rain, the latter rain being the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and now the present day. That's plain nonsense. That's taking the Word of God. That's handling the Word of God deceitfully. It has no grounds whatsoever within the context of Scripture. Now, continuing to the margin, we will arrive at a time when God will be in the midst of Israel, and Israel will know that fact and never be ashamed. Now turn to the page to verse 28, because we're going to continue in Joel 2, top of page 4. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out, now I want you to look at that word afterward, we're going to talk about it in a minute, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants, upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, that's the end of chapter 2. There's nothing missing now. We go to Joel 3. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, Jerusalem, get that, that's important, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and pointed my land. Now this all takes place after the partition of the land. And the land was partitioned by the UN a long time ago, and the nations are gradually preparing war and arming themselves, and he's going to bring them down there into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's where we're headed. All right, now go back to the margin again, and notice way at the top, afterward in Hebrew is really the word after that. After that, that is after all that things that have happened before, back on page 3, and on back. I couldn't put that all in here. Now look at the next line. The Septuagint says, which is the translation of Hebrew to the Greek, and it will be after these things. See, it changed it to plural to go along with that afterward idea. Now, Hebrew doesn't have to do that, but never mind that. That's the idea, those whole things up above it. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit is after the things of Joel 2:23-27. In that season, at that time, I shall turn around the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Now that's the Septuagint on Joel 3. This is at the restoration of all things. At the time of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was limited to very few. What then was Pentecost? All right, look at Acts 1:15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of names together were about 120. Now that's about all they had in the upper room, about 120. But look at Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, that is the Gentiles to whom he's writing, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. See, the Holy Spirit came on the Gentiles too, verse 14, which is the earnest down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. See, which is the down payment of Israel's possession, of which the Gentiles took part. Now look at the underlined consistent. In whom you also, having heard the word of the truth, the good news of your salvation, see those? In whom also, having trusted, you were sealed by the Spirit of the promise, namely the Holy, who is the down payment of our inheritance, that Israel's, with reference to redemption back. Redemption back is the word there, of the possession, that is, of Israel, with reference to laudation of his glory. And who, by the way, there, keep that in mind, who there is a masculine pronoun. That is, the Holy Spirit is a person. Pentecost was the coming of the Holy Spirit to a small body of Jews as a down payment of God's future outpouring on all Israel. Gentiles are also sealed by the Holy Spirit. Note the pronouns you, Gentiles, and our, Jews. Now we are ready to consider what happened at Pentecost. Notice the change from after that to in the last days of Acts 2:17. Now, we'll begin the other side of the tape now. Let me turn the tape here, page 5.